Good morning, church. Thank you for your prayers. God is blessing. He always does. We have been studying the gospel in the book of Revelation, and I want to emphasize as we start here this morning and we continue on with this theme that it's not because the prophecies of Revelation aren't important or significant. They are. They are vital. It's important for us to know about the Antichrist. It's important for us to know about the mark of the beast. It's important for us to know about all of these prophecies. But it is absolutely vital that we understand the gospel. Many times when we study the books of Daniel and Revelation, when we study prophecy, we lose sight of Jesus. Many of us have lost sight of Jesus. So much so that sometimes we come to the conclusion or to the idea that Revelation isn't really about Jesus. That it's only about prophecy, it's only about the beast, it's only about all of these end time judgments. And as we've been studying this book night by night, I think we've realized that the main theme of the book of Revelation is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Secondarily, it's important for us to recognize that it's only as we understand Christ and keep our eyes on Him that we can withstand the Antichrist and resist the reception of the mark of the beast and know that we are secure through the judgments that are coming on this world, that we can have all fear for the future removed from our hearts. We're going to experience some pretty intense issues in the times ahead. And the only way we're going to be able to get through that is if we know Jesus. If we are connected with Jesus. So that's been our focus. The gospel and Revelation has been our focus. Now this morning we're going to highlight this everlasting gospel message in Revelation chapter 14. The everlasting gospel is being preached to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And the message of this gospel is that we are called to fear God and give glory to Him because the hour of His judgment is come. And worship Him who made heaven and earth and the seas and the fountains of waters. Now we know if we study this carefully that the everlasting gospel is something that reveals the plan of salvation from Genesis to Revelation. That's why it's called the everlasting gospel. It is the way that God has always saved us and the way that God will always save us. The gospel itself, the word gospel, means good news or glad tidings. So the book of Revelation, chapter 14, has some good news, some glad tidings it wants to share with us. The good news, the glad tidings, is the message of God's unconditional love. This is vital for all of the world to understand because this world has misunderstood what God is really like. So they need to see God's character. They need to see God's love as unconditional. Paul talks about this gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I received." First of all, that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 3. The first of all of the gospel, the foundation of the gospel, the beginning of the gospel is that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And the next question we want to ask is, well, who's the hour? Who did Jesus die for? And of course, the Bible is very clear on this. Isaiah 53 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." So we see here very clearly that Jesus Christ has died for the sins of the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That is God's unconditional love. God didn't say, if you repent and if you believe, then perhaps I'll die for you. No, God initiated this sacrifice. Why did he do this? Why did he reveal this unconditional love? So that whoever would believe in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. It is God's unconditional love that leads us to repentance. It's the goodness of God, Romans 2 verse 4, that leads us to repentance. Now, this is called the everlasting gospel because this is the same gospel that is found in the Old Testament. There is an idea, especially in these days, that in the Old Testament, people were saved by keeping the law. And in the New Testament, we're saved by grace. That is not biblical. There is never a time when God's people were saved by keeping the law. It's always been by grace through faith. Read Hebrews chapter 11. It's always been by grace through faith. So what we find is in the end of time, God is giving a message because he knew that there would be this misunderstanding about salvation. So the very last message that he places in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, is the everlasting gospel. You won't find that phrase anywhere else in the Bible. It's not in any of the gospels, not in the New Testament or the Old Testament. The only place that phrase is found is in Revelation 14:6, the everlasting gospel. Because God foresaw the misunderstanding, the confusion that would be taking place in the end of Earth's history. Well, you might ask the question, where is the gospel in the Old Testament? It is everywhere. Paul, speaking in the book of Hebrews, says, "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them." The whole sanctuary service that was given to the Hebrews was a plan of salvation focusing on the lamb, the sacrifice, the altar, the sacrifice. All of it pointed forward to Jesus Christ. Never were the Israelites given this idea that they were saved by their obedience to the law of God, by their works, by their own merit. Continually, they were directed to the lamb who takes away the sins of the world. So the whole sanctuary service was initiated in order for them to recognize their full dependence on Jesus. In fact, before God gave them the Ten Commandments, he reminded them of this good news. He said, "I'm the Lord that brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And how did God bring them out of the house of bondage, out of the land of Egypt? The very last plague, the death of the firstborn, was they were protected from by putting the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and on the lintels. Do you remember that? Again, God was reminding them of what he has accomplished for them through himself, through his sacrifice. So we find this everlasting gospel calling us to fear God, to give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Now, I would suggest, based on what we've just understood, that the good news of the gospel infers, implies, whichever one of those terms is correct, you pick, that judgment is good news. Judgment is good news. Because it says, this is the good news. This is the everlasting good news. The hour of his judgment has come. The judgment of God, in this context, must be good news. But you say, what's so good about giving an account in the judgment? Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 12, 36 and 37. He said, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment." What's so good about giving an account of all of our idle words? Ecclesiastes also talks about this. It says, "For God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14. What's so good about being called into account? Well, I have understood that there are three reasons for the judgment. I think we should look at those biblically and see if indeed this is good news or not. Are you with me this morning? Reason number one for the judgment. Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, beginning with verse 10, this is what Paul says. "But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to who? To God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in your brother's way. Reason number one for the judgment and why it's good news. We no longer have to judge our brothers and our sisters. Isn't that good news? You no longer have to carry the burden of judging your brothers and your sisters. You can let them off the hook because God has a day of accounts. He has a day of judgment, and he's going to bring everything into account. So don't judge your brother or your sister anymore. You can stop judging one another. Now that's good news. Because sometimes, you know, even in church, we think, well, brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so or this person or that person, they're getting away with murder. They're getting away with... How can they get away with that? They're not. They're not. And it's not up to you to make sure they don't. It's up to God. God is the one that is going to bring everyone into accountability. Now, that doesn't mean we do away with church administration, we do away with church discipline, no, no, no. But it does mean that we do away with this individual gossiping, backbiting, and judging that takes place so randomly and consistently among us, because it is eating out the heart of spirituality in the church. So I've got some good news for you this morning. The everlasting gospel says Jesus died for all, Jesus loves all, Jesus will bring all into account. You no longer need to judge one another. You no longer need to judge one another. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the ways you judge, you will be judged. And in the standard you measure, it will be measured to you again. Matthew chapter 7, 1 and 2. Okay, let's look at reason number two for the judgment. This one is found in Matthew chapter 7. Reason number two for the judgment. Notice what Jesus says here in Matthew 7. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. There are many who say to me in that will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name we have cast out devils, and in thy name we have done many wonderful works. Many wonderful works. So here are a group of people who are coming to Jesus and they're saying, we've done this and we've done that, and therefore, because of all these wonderful works, we deserve to be in heaven. We deserve to be in heaven because of all the works we did. You know, there were a lot of people who believed that salvation is based on the comparison of the good works with the bad works. And if your good works add up to a little bit more than your bad works, you're going to make it. But that's not the case. Salvation is based 100% on our belief and acceptance of Jesus Christ. And of course, when you accept Christ, good works are going to be manifest in the life. But you can't think that you're going to make it to heaven because you've done all these wonderful works. You can only understand that it's your relationship with Christ. It's because you're connected with Christ. It's because you know Christ as your personal Savior. Otherwise, mingled in with all of those good works, you're going to have a life of iniquity. That's what Jesus says here. He says, then I will profess unto them, I didn't know you. I didn't know you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now remember, we can't judge. We don't know. We can't read the heart. It's not our job to try and discern who is depending on their works and who is connected with Christ. But this is a solemn reminder for each one of us. Do not rely upon your good works for salvation. Amen. Do not rely upon your good works for salvation. Now, reason number three, and this one is the most significant, the most important. Reason number three for the judgment. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10 that we have an accuser of the brethren. He's been cast down from heaven. The angels, the universe, unfallen, no longer believe anything he has to say. But guess what? We still do. And so he's been cast down, but he continues to accuse us before God day and night. That is 365 days out of the year, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. When we're sleeping, those are my children, by the way, my girl on the right, my son on the left, and they were quite a bit younger then. My son is 17 now. When we're in church, in the choir, you know, sometimes I feel like I'm preaching to the choir. But even those who are part of the choir are being accused by Satan day and night. When we are sitting in church, listening to the sermon, accusation after accusation after accusation is being hurled against us. It doesn't matter if we're hanging out with our friends. It doesn't matter where we are. It doesn't matter what we're doing. You get better believe, no matter how much service we give to God, no matter how much we work in the church, Satan is going to try to undermine, to destroy, to bring a guilt trip upon us. And the reason why he has so much success is because of our fallen condition. This same picture is shown to us in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan was standing at his right hand to resist him. Satan is seeking to resist our salvation. He is the accuser of the brethren. He's seeking to undermine our faith in God as our Savior. And this is what he uses. Notice, as it is written, Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Do you remember when that young man came to Jesus and he said, good master? And Jesus said, there's none good but God. Jesus had taken our humanity and he directed us to this gospel truth. None of us are righteous, no, not one. None of us are seeking after God. And so Satan uses that to overwhelm us with the idea that we're not going to make it. We're not going to make it. He points to our sins, our iniquities. We are all like an unclean thing. All of our righteousness is like filthy rags. And so he has a point. He has something that he can use against us. That's why it's so important for us to recognize our only hope is in Jesus. Because all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And that's all we deserve. All we deserve is death. But 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, you have what? You have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, why is Jesus speaking to the Father in our defense? Is it because the Father's against us and Jesus is for us and Jesus is so sympathetic he has to convince the Father to love us like he loves us? Is that why? No. It's very clear when we look at this truth from the Bible that the reason why Jesus is speaking our defense is because we have an accuser who's accusing us before the Father day and night. The Father stands honestly, openly, considering all of the evidence, because he wants to lay those accusations in the dust. And so Jesus speaks, picture it as a courtroom scene, Jesus speaks in our defense. And what do you think that Jesus says in our defense? He reminds us of this great gift of God's love. He reminds us of what God has accomplished for us. He is not seeking to convince the Father to love us because the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In fact, in another occasion, Jesus talked about this and he said unto his disciples, have I been so long with you that you have not seen or known me? He that has seen me has seen who? The Father. John 14, verse 9. In other words, I and my Father are one, and therefore the Father loves you just like I love you. Sometimes it's difficult for us to understand that because we think, well, you know, the Father, he's kind of up there and he's a little bit of a stern judge, but Jesus is more sympathetic and understanding. No, Jesus came to reveal the very heart of God. They are both on our side. But in a court case, all the evidence has to be considered. Even if you have a mass murderer sitting there, there has to be some kind of defense. That's the way that court works. There has to be a defense. And so all the evidence is considered, everything is brought up, and then a decision is made. And so we see this in the heavenly judgment. We see all of the evidence considered. What do the accusations have to do with the judgment? The accusation of Satan have to do with the judgment? Well, Satan was in heaven. He was a covering cherub. He was an angelic being. Iniquity, sin, rebellion began in heaven. not on this earth. Sometimes we forget that. We think, well, you know, sin all has to do with this earth. No, it actually started in the heavenly courts with Lucifer, who began to accuse the government of God. He began to point out what he considered were defects in God's government. And war broke out in heaven, if you can imagine that. And Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, and the dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And this controversy was all about the law of God, which is a transcript of his character. Satan was basically saying, we don't need a law. We don't need any kind of rules or regulations. And basically, what he was saying was, we don't need this principle of love to guide us, because God's law is based on love. In fact, all through the New Testament, we find this phrase, love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, Satan came down to this earth and he deceived Adam and Eve. He led them to distrust God. He led them to question God's care for them. Oh, God knows, the deceiver said, if you eat this fruit of this tree, in that day you'll become as God. So he's keeping something for you. God doesn't really love you. He doesn't really care about you. Not really. He wants to maintain his authority over you. He's actually looking out for himself and not for you. We bought into the lie. And we've been wrestling with and struggling with this idea ever since. Does God really love me? Does he really care for me? Is he really concerned about me? Or is he up there trying to find out, trying to find a reason to keep me out of heaven, to keep me out of joy, to take away happiness from my life? Sometimes our young people really fall into this misunderstanding. They're thinking that Christianity is so boring and so dull, and, you know, God doesn't really want me to be happy. I'd have so much happiness if I could just eat of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil. So what was it with God? Lucifer claimed that God was unfair. And when he deceived Adam and Eve, he basically said they need to come under my dominion or they need to die. And that's the truth. God had one of two choices. He had to allow justice to come upon man for breaking his commandments, or he had to do away with his law and allow sin and sorrow and death to reign in his universe. Those were the two choices that he had when we fell. What did God choose? He chose the first. He allowed justice to come upon man for breaking God's commandments. But he became the man. He became the man. In other words, rather than us paying the penalty for transgression, God took it upon himself. He became one with us, God with us. He came down to this earth, he lived a perfect life, and then he died the death of the cross. And as he was dying, Pilate, the Roman leader, said, "Behold the man." Amen. He took the judgment that belongs to this world. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. He did this through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his, God's, justice. Because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Romans 3:25. No one has ever received the full consequence for sin. Sin has never been fully punished. We know that because everyone's going to have a resurrection, even the wicked and the good. Sin has never been fully punished. The first time that the full consequence of sin ever came upon mankind was in the person of Jesus Christ. And that revelation was a full disclosure not only of God's love to us, but also of God's justice to reveal the true consequence of sin. Because God is both just and merciful. And we were made in his image. And you know that. Even young people know that, because one of the most popular phrases that you'll hear from the lips of a young person is, "That's not fair." You ever heard that before? Yep. "That's not fair. Oh, my daughter will say that, JL's sister. My daughter will say that all the time about JL, you know. That's not fair. He gets to do this. That's not fair. He gets to do that. That's not fair. He gets to stay up later. That's not fair." Well, you are 12. He's 17. So there are going to be a few things that he gets to do that you don't get to do. But we have this sense of justice, the sense of fairness, the sense of what is right, that is part of the character of God. It is part of the love of God, and we are made in His image. So we have this need for mercy and this need for fairness, for justice, for what is right. God reveals both of those in the sacrifice of Himself through Jesus Christ. He did this to demonstrate His justice so that He could be just and the one who justifies or forgives or has mercy upon those who have faith in Jesus. God can do both. He can be just and He can be merciful. And the cross reveals that. When you look at the cross, you see God's love, you see His mercy, and you see God's love in His justice. You see both. You see both. This is a powerful revelation of mercy and truth meeting together, righteousness and peace, kissing each other. Psalm 85, verse 10. So now, Jesus said, as He was going to the cross, now, John 12:31, is the judgment of this world. The judgment that this world deserves for turning away from God and for sinning came upon Jesus Christ when He went to the cross. Up until that time, it hadn't come. You think, well, what about the antediluvians? Didn't they receive the judgment of God? No, not really. Many good people have drowned to death. What about Sodom and Gomorrah? All that fire, didn't they receive the judgment of God? No, not really. Martyrs for Christ have been burned to death. Drowning to death and being burned to death is not the ultimate consequence of sin. The ultimate consequence of sin is the second death. It is eternal separation from God. And only Jesus has tasted that. Amen. Only Jesus has tasted that. And He doesn't want anyone else to taste that. He doesn't want anyone else to taste that. And so we find Jesus Christ casting out the devil, casting out His accusations by taking upon Himself all of the consequences for our sins, so that we can find a refuge in Him. What is Satan doing? He's working to undermine the gospel of salvation. He's working to destroy this gospel truth in our lives and in our experience. How does he do this? Well, he's accusing us day and night. He's trying to put a weight of guilt upon us so that we feel overwhelmed, unworthy, and give up on ourselves. You wake up in the morning, you look in the mirror, and you say, you know, I don't look any better than I did when I first accepted Christ so many years ago or so many months ago. I'm done with this. And that's exactly what Satan wants you to do. He wants you to look at yourself. He wants you to focus on yourself. And the more you look at yourself, the more discouraged you're going to become. The whole book of Revelation encourages us to look to the Lamb, to look to Jesus, to behold Him, to look to His love, to look what He has accomplished, to look to His power, and to put our hope in Him. No weapon, the Bible says, that has been formed against you will prosper. And every tongue that shall rise up against you in the judgment, you will condemn. There's going to be some tongues rising up in the judgment. You know the accusation of Satan, but notice this. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, says the Lord. So we have this accuser who is accusing us day and night. And then God says we have this heritage. We have this inheritance. We have this gift that God has given us. And that is His righteousness. And all those weapons and all those accusings that come against us in the judgment will not prevail because we have been given the gift of Christ's righteousness. That is why judgment takes place before probation closes, while we still have a mediator. Because the only way we can make it through the judgment is by putting our entire weight of trust on Jesus, giving everything to Him, and allowing Him to stand as our advocate, as our defender in the judgment. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every work into judgment, whether and every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil. Really? That's what the Bible says. Let's see how that works. When I was a young boy, I really wanted to have a bike. We lived in England up until I was 11 years old, and my friend got a bike around the time I was 10. And I remember telling my mom, I really want to have a bike. And she would tell me, well, you've got to wait because we're not going to be living here much longer. We're going to be traveling to America and it's no use getting you a bike now. You'll just have to leave it behind. So I waited. Well, we got to the States and we went from Hawaii to Idaho to Montana in 1 year. I was at three schools in my sixth grade year. One in Hawaii, one in Idaho, one in Montana. We just moved from place to place, and my mom didn't have money, and there was no way I could have a bicycle. And so I had to wait year after year, and I remember we finally moved to Washington State, and I got a paper route, and I started earning money, and my mom bought me that bike. Oh, I was so excited. I rode that bike everywhere. I delivered papers with the bike. I had it in my bedroom. Everywhere I went, there was my bike. But pretty soon, that bike started to wear out a little bit. You know, one of the pedals broke, and it needed a few parts. So I remember going to the Sears department store, and as I went there and perused all the different parts I needed, I realized that the parts that I needed were going to cost more than the money that I had. And I was so excited about getting my bike fixed up, and I just couldn't wait. I just couldn't wait until I got more money. So I came up with a plan, an idea. I decided that I would buy the parts that I could afford, and I would steal the rest. Wow. A preacher stealing. Well, I wasn't a preacher then. Regardless, I thought it was a good idea, but you got to understand, I'd never stole anything before in my life. So I was really nervous. So as I was going toward those parts, I started looking around the store. I'd look to the right, I'd look to the left, I looked at all the guys. I spent about 10 or 15 minutes making sure that no one was watching me. And of course, this nervousness and this behavior caused everyone to be attracted to me. They were all watching me. And I got my parts and I stuck the other ones down my jacket pocket, and I walked up to the counter and I paid for my parts and I began to walk out of the door. And as soon as I walked out of the store, I heard this ominous voice behind me say, "Excuse me, young man." At that point, I went a little bit faster toward my bike, thinking I could make my getaway, you know, like Bonnie and Clyde or something. But no, I felt this hand on my shoulder, and the next thing I knew, I was in this little room, and they were calling the police. And I was crying my eyes out. Then they called my mother, and I was really crying. I was raised in a single-parent home, and you just didn't mess with mom. So let me ask you this question. Will this sin come up in the judgment? The Bible says everything we've done, whether good or evil. Why will it come up in the judgment? Because the Bible says we have an accuser who accuses us before God day and night. Satan is going to bring up the entire history of our lives, everything we've ever done, one after another, whatever he can do. And you say, well, why would he do that? That's silly. Doesn't he know we're forgiven? He doesn't care. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. He's a destroyer. Do you think he plays fair? He doesn't play fair. He might even try and accuse us of things we've never done. And the only way that we can have confidence in the judgment is to know that God has an accurate record. God has an accurate record of our entire history. And God can compare his false accusations and his unnecessary accusations, because we've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, against his record. You see, when I was baptized, I was washed from my whole life of sin. And every time I partake of the Lord's Supper, you know, there's another cleansing that takes place. That foot washing is the indication of another cleansing that takes place. I give my heart to the Lord and I ask him to be my Savior, and my entire dependence is on him. But Satan, he doesn't care about that. He doesn't care at all about that. He continues to accuse. He continues to condemn. And he continues to try to get into your head and your mind and try to overwhelm you with your unworthiness. And you know what you need to say? It's true. I am unworthy. I don't have any righteousness, but Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom Paul said, I am chief, 1 Timothy 1:15. My little children, these things I write unto you, that if you that you sin not. But if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's why this is called the everlasting gospel that needs to go to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Because millions of people all over the world think that the way they're going to get to heaven, quote unquote, whatever their heaven is by their works, by their good deeds, by their penance. And we need to give them the message, share with them the message that the only salvation is through Jesus Christ. Our entire dependence is on him. So this is the summary of the three angels' message. Here it is, the gospel. Christ's crucified for all. Everlasting. Salvation the same for all. Old Testament, New Testament. Fear God, hope in God's mercy. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. Glorify God, trust in Christ's merits. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 29 to 31. And judgment has come. Let Christ defend you from your record of sin. Let Christ defend you from your record of sin. This is a vital message for the end of time because so many people are misunderstanding this glorious gospel, this everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ. We preach this gospel, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we might present every man what? Perfect in Christ. You might say, well, I'm not perfect. You are if Jesus is your advocate. You are if Jesus is your Savior. You are if you put your full weight of trust in him. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. So the question in the judgment is not... The question in the judgment is, what have we done with our Savior? The judgment is not all about us, it's all about Jesus and our relationship to him. What have we done with Jesus? He gave himself to be a ransom for us, 1 Timothy 2, verse 6. Have we allowed him to be our ransom? He gave himself for our sins. Have we allowed him to take those sins? We're all going to stand before the judgment. We're all going to give an account of ourselves to God. The judgment is not so much about what God decides. The judgment is a revelation of our own decision to accept or reject Christ. What have we done with our Savior? I want you to think about this. There was a young man raised in the church, raised believing God. But in his teenage years, he was led astray. Got mixed up with the wrong company and went so far in the opposite direction that he ended up on death row. There he was killed. The day finally came when he was executed. And his name comes up in the judgment. The books are opened because as a young man he professed Christ. The books are opened and the records are perused. The angels are looking through. Christ there listening intently as they describe his early faith in Jesus and then how he was misled by his friends and got mixed up with the wrong company and act after act of sin and transgression was manifest in his life. Jesus is pleading in his behalf, but there is no evidence that this man put trust in Christ. Page after page is turned in the record. And Christ finally asks, is there anything, anything? Because you see, Jesus wants to do everything possible to make sure we're in heaven. Did you know that? He's not looking for an excuse to keep us out. He's not saying, well, you know, you had a good life and you confessed most of your sins, but there was that one sin. You remember that one sin that you didn't confess and therefore, I'm sorry, but you're not going to be saved. Jesus is doing everything he can to make sure we're going to be there. And they get to the very end of the record. They're turning the very last page, the very last day, the very last hour, the very last moments of this young man's life. And in that record, they read the words of this young man. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, that's good enough. You will be with me in paradise. That is the work of judgment. It is the work of silencing the accuser who accuses us before God day and night. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan, even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Praise God for this powerful promise. Yes, we are judged by our works, but we are saved by grace. So why are we judged by our works if we're saved by grace? Because our works testify as to whether or not we've accepted Jesus and allowed him to save us by his grace. Amen. And the first work that comes up in the judgment is found in John 6 and verse 28. Here it is. First work, as you're looking through the books. Then they said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you, what? Believe on him whom he has sent. Did they believe on Jesus? Yes, the thief on the cross believed on Jesus. Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Because if you have, you will stand in that day of judgment. Now, Paul, toward the end of his ministry, began to reason about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And Felix, the Roman governor, Felix was what? Why was Felix afraid of the judgment? Why was Felix afraid of the judgment? Do you know why he was afraid? Because he did not believe in Jesus. He had not placed his faith in Jesus. He wasn't even sure about this Jesus that Paul was talking about. And as Paul began to reason with him about the fact that it's going to be a day of accountability, you know, you're going to have to give an account for every word you've said and every good and evil thing you've done, Felix began to be afraid because he didn't have an advocate. He didn't have someone to speak in his defense. He didn't have the righteousness that was the gift of God. Are you afraid of the judgment? Are you afraid of the judgment? Why would you be afraid of the judgment as a believer? The judgment isn't bad news for the believer. The judgment might be something for an unbeliever to be afraid of, but not for those who put their faith in Jesus. The judgment is good news when you put your faith in Jesus. Because we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So go away now, for when I have a convenient time, I will call you. There is no convenient time, friends. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to put your faith 100% in Jesus Christ. And this is the message of the everlasting gospel. Come to me. Come to me. All you that labor and are heavy laden, come to me. And what will I do? He that comes to me, John 6:37, I will in no wise cast out. If you only had this scripture, if this was the only verse that you had in the whole Bible, this verse would be enough to take you into the kingdom of heaven. If this was all you had, this verse would be enough to take you into the kingdom of heaven. He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. What is Jesus saying? I don't care about your life of sin. I don't care how unworthy you feel yourself to be. Come to me. Come to me. I will not cast you out. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you this morning again for the message of the gospel in the book of Revelation. We want to thank you for showing us that the judgment is good news. That it is nothing for the believer to be afraid of as we place our trust in our advocate, in our defender from the accusations of Satan. As we accept the gift of Jesus Christ, we can stand boldly in that day of judgment. Father, we honestly confess that there have been times when we have misunderstood you, misunderstood your message, your gospel, when we have not seen you as you really are. We recognize that our only enemy is the devil, the accuser, and that you and all of heaven are on our side. Help us to rest in this beautiful truth, to allow it to saturate our hearts and our minds, and then cause us, as we go forth from here, to exemplify this love, to share this love, to pour this love out on others. Father, we ask and pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. And let everyone say, amen. Amen.